If you were to read chapter 14 at a casual glance, you would suspect that God is opposing himself because he's just delivered the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And no sooner does he deliver them than he leads them into a predicament that calls for divine intervention. You look at it and say, now God, why are you doing this? I thought you wanted to get the Egyptians out of their hair, and you are deliberately leading them into a trap, as you're going to see in a moment. This chapter is the crossing of the Red Sea. And we're familiar with that, but we're not as familiar as the circumstances that led up to it. This is the most remarkable miracle for the history of all of Israel. In fact, even the Jew today looks back to this event as the pivotal point for their history. That is their deliverance. When they want to speak about the power of God, they say, remember Egypt. God delivered us with a mighty hand. You also know that this is an attacked event. How many critics have you met that say, now I can't believe that? The idea of a body of water opening up, dry land appearing where there once was mush, and 2.5 million people crossing over on dry land, and then the sea sweeping up all of the enemies. I'm sorry, I can't believe that. That's a little outrageous. I'm sure that the people who wrote this embellished the story a little bit because they were so excited. Now, the historians have established that the Exodus is a historic fact. The problem that people have is, how did God have them cross the Red Sea? And there's a number of naturalistic explanations for it. People have trouble believing God can do a miracle. And they say, well, what happened probably is that since the land is a bit unstable in that Nile Delta region, that an earthquake occurred, somehow causing the thrust of dry land to appear and the children of Israel to go over. And I'm not denying that that's a possibility, but isn't it interesting that at just the right time, the earthquake occurred? The most popular explanation is in the words itself. The Red Sea in Hebrew is the Yam Suf, which has been translated in some Bibles, the Sea of Reeds. And people say there is a body of water in Egypt known as the Sea of Reeds that is shallow. And it's called the Sea of Reeds because it's a shallow body of water that has reeds along its banks. And there are times of the year when it gets to only about 1.5 feet of water, so that you could wade across it, no problem. Especially if there's those strong east desert winds that blow, it can make the water subside, so you're just going across a puddle. But if that is the case, then we have an even greater miracle on our hands, because isn't it amazing that God could drown the entire Egyptian army in 1.5 feet of water? You have some tough points with the text. It's like the kid who went to Sunday school and came back and mom said, Johnny, what'd you learn today? He said, I learned about Israelites crossing the Red Sea. She says, tell me about it. He said, well, what happened is the children of Israel built this huge bonfire. And as they built this big bonfire, it was like a pillar all the way up to the sky. And then the fog rolled in from the sea and covered everything the Egyptians couldn't see. And then the Israeli Air Force came in their F-14s and strafed the Egyptians. And while they were being disarmed, the Army Corps of Engineers built this incredible bridge from one side of the sea to the other, and the children of Israel crossed over. He said, Johnny, that's not the way it happened. He goes, I know, Mom, but if I told you the way they told me, you'd never believe it. I mean, God just opened up the Red Sea. I feel sorry for people who always have to make an excuse for God's power. How big is your God? For God to do this is no biggie. What we consider a miracle is kid stuff for God. And it's just as easy for God to make water stand erect, straight up, as it is for him to make the rain fall. You say, I've never seen water stand up. Sure you have. You've seen ice, haven't you? So God could have sent a cold east wind had he wanted to. Whatever method God chose, it's very difficult to give a naturalistic explanation, although there are natural elements in the story, but to explain it away naturally without God's intervention. But beside the miracle, there are some lessons here leading up to it that I'd like to cover. First of all, there is a predicament that they get into. If you go back to chapter 13, in verse 20, it says, they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp. Now, God is giving Moses some instructions for the children of Israel. He has been leading them personally this far. God brought them out of Egypt. He has a pillar of cloud and fire to lead them by day and night. They are actually seeing the most amazing guidance system. Wherever God wants them to go, He points the way by a pillar. That, by the way, is the kind of guidance that a lot of times we ask God for. Lord, lead me wherever you want me to go, but show me a miraculous sign so I know that you're leading me. And we think if we could only have this kind of a guidance system, some miraculous sign to point the way, that we would have so much faith, it would be wonderful. Well, to tell you the truth, I really wouldn't want this kind of a guidance system. Now, I know there are people who would. In fact, I know a guy who would get up every morning, get in his car, drive out of the driveway, go up to a stop sign and say, Lord, which way should I turn, right or left? Show me a sign. He was so into the perfect will of God that it got ridiculous for him. I personally would not always want to see where God is leading me. And you're going to see in a minute the children of Israel aren't too excited about this form of guidance system because of what happens. But God is leading them. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, the wilderness has closed them in. And then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. God is directing these folks, but it is not God's intention to lead them to a place of safety right away. In fact, God deliberately has them turn south, and God deliberately will trap them in a predicament that takes a miracle. When God leads His people, God leads us so differently than you and I would do the job. In fact, it seems as though sometimes it doesn't make any sense at all the way God is leading us. And you've experienced that. You've sat and asked questions. Why am I here? Why is this happening? God, this really doesn't make much sense. If you are indeed leading me, this is kind of dumb. And so we sit God down and we have a good long counseling session with Him, instructing Him on the better way of guidance. The children of Israel, if they were to take a direct route up to the Promised Land, they would have gone north. They would have taken the coastal plain called the Via Maris, which is a highway that connects Egypt with Mesopotamia, goes right through Israel. It was a sandy desert highway, about 100 miles long. It would take them a few days to get over to the land of Israel. Had they planned their own journey and pulled out the road map, they would have marked off, no doubt, that northern route. However, God, in verse 2, has them turn south, the opposite direction of the land of promise. God wanted to take them north, so He says, turn south. And camp at this place, Pi Hahirot. If you could take a map and you could get right down to see what this was like, this is the effect. As you encamp at this place, to the west of you is the Red Sea. On either side of you are mountain ranges with vast desert. You are in a trap. It is like a geographic cul-de-sac. The only way out is the way in. And if somebody comes, like Egyptians, to close you in, you are in a perfect box. There is no way to look but up. Now, God leads them in this geographic cul-de-sac, in a box, so to speak. Militarily, they are in the most vulnerable of positions. It was not a smart move. In fact, as they're going into this cul-de-sac, there's a sea in front of them, mountains and desert on the other sides. Children of Israel probably thinking, now, God, I know you're God and all that stuff, but is this the right direction? This is the land of promise? A cul-de-sac? A sea and mountain ranges? What are you doing exactly? To make things worse, the Egyptians are chasing them. In verse 5, it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. Now, Pharaoh has been watching the Israelites. Of course, it's tough to conceal 2.5 million people on the move. It was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahirot before Baal Zephon. Pharaoh has been in anguish because his firstborn son is dead, as a judgment of God upon the Egyptians. He gets over that real quick, however, because he sees his workforce, 2.5 million folks, leaving Egypt. And he's not too keen on the idea. Pharaoh expected the children of Israel to take the northern Via Maris route, which was the natural highway up to the Promised Land. But because they turned south at God's command, Pharaoh suspects that they are lost in the wilderness. Now remember, God predicted he would say that. God told Pharaoh, God told Moses, this is the way Pharaoh is going to think. He's going to think that you guys are trapped in the desert, even though God led them in the trap. So Pharaoh takes his chariots, and chariots had about 3 people apiece, the person who was leading and 2 soldiers to fight, and they chase after the children of Israel in the desert. Now, I know there's a question bouncing around in your minds that we haven't addressed in the last few weeks. And the question goes like this. Why does it say God hardened the heart of Pharaoh? I figured I should cover this now because I'll get that question probably afterwards. Why would God do such a thing? Well, there's 3 words in Hebrew for harden. One applies to God, 2 applies to Pharaoh. The first word is hetzak, which means to strengthen or to make firm. When it says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, God hetzak, he strengthened the decision that Pharaoh made. He made firm that decision. When it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, it's a completely different word. It's kebid or kesha, which means to be stiff-necked or stubborn. And if you would follow on a chart, make your own chart of the word hardened in Exodus, you'd see that first of all, Pharaoh kebid his own heart. He was stiff-necked and stubborn. He set out on a deliberate path of resistance against God. And then God came along and he strengthened the decision. He firmed it up. You want to make that choice? I will give you the courage to go all the way with it. Now the same, I believe, occurs when you make a move toward God. When you move your heart toward God, God will firm up or harden, strengthen the decision that you make. And so it was with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God strengthened Pharaoh in that decision. But keep something in mind all the way again. This whole event is being orchestrated by God. God's leading them with a pillar, cloud. God moves it and says, go south. Here's a trap. Here's a cul-de-sac. And the Egyptians are going to close you in like a box. It's my design. I am going to trap you. On purpose. I'm about to blow your minds and I'm about to destroy your enemies. So no questions asked, Moses. Just do what I say. Moses did it. Okay. There they are. They're in a cul-de-sac. On the west is the Red Sea, mountain ranges in the desert on either side, and they hear the hoofbeats of horses behind them. And they look back in the only mouth of the opening that there is, and the dust is rising on the Egyptian horizon. And all of a sudden, in that hazy desert heat, you see the horses, the chariots, all of the armies of Egypt. What kind of a perspective do you have at a time like that? They're in a predicament. Now, what's their perspective? Let's look at the children of Israel. They panic. When Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, listen to the stinging, ungrateful words of this delivered people to their leader, Moses. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Now listen to this. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now remember, a few months back, the same group of people was saying, God, deliver us! Send a deliverer. The scripture says that God came near and said, I have seen their affliction, I have heard their groanings, and I am come to deliver them. And I'm sending you, Moses, to these people. And Moses comes as their deliverer. And after 10 miraculous plagues, God thrusts them out of Egypt, and God puts a pillar of cloud and fire to miraculously guide them through the desert. But as soon as the time of danger arises, they flip out and they're ready to go back to Egypt. And this is a pattern, if you've read Exodus before all the way through, that is recurrent all the way through. We have a group of complaining people who point the finger at Moses, because they forget what God has done in their past. And so they freak out, get mad at God, they get mad at Moses, they want to turn back. You and I react to pressure in sometimes the same way. Especially when things get out of our control. We're humming along quite nicely, we're having fellowship with God, everything's going right, we're enjoying the work of God in our lives. Something occurs, a circumstance that is totally out of our control, and our questioning and our cries are much like these people. It's out of control. God, why? Is this abundant life? Are we having fun yet? I mean, I was better off in the world. I shouldn't have made this decision to follow Jesus Christ. I'm up to my neck in hot water. I want to go back. God, if you love me, how could you let things get so dark? Wouldn't it be easier if the scripture didn't say all things work together for good? If it just said most things work together, wouldn't that be easier to believe? I mean, that'd be very, it's okay. Most things, this is one of them that's not. But most things are. I can handle that. But when things are out of your control, do you still believe all things work together? God is still in control. Their perspective is one of panic. Though the children of Israel had seen the God of their fathers miraculously work, 10 plagues, pillar of fire, the whole bit. They'd seen all that. For this moment, the problem overwhelms the power of God in the past. The split second they look up and see the Egyptian army, the power of the enemy to destroy, in their eyes, is much bigger than the power of God to deliver. And that's where you sink. Folks, you're always going to see problems. I see problems in my life and circumstances constantly. But when the power of the enemy in your eyes are on the enemy, your eyes are on the circumstance, and all of a sudden the power to destroy becomes in your mind bigger than the power of God to deliver, you sink. Always. Case in point, Peter literally sunk. Getting out of the boat, walking on the water toward Jesus, having faith, all of a sudden he realizes, I can't walk on water. This is humanly impossible. My feet can never displace water to the extent that I'd float. We sink every time. Now let's look at Moses' perspective. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. What a thing to say at a time like that. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. Relax, Israel. What do you mean relax? Moses, we're in a cul-de-sac. We're in a box. Ain't no way to go. Oh, relax. God's going to blow your minds. Now, he said stand still. Do you know how hard that is? In times of perplexity, when you're really in a jam, your mind starts thinking as fast as it can to get you out of the jam. To stand still and trust is against everything you know. You want to figure out your own way to emerge triumphant from the box. You can't stand still. You're in a panic. Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Notice that Moses does not complain, nor does he explain what's going on. He didn't say, well, you know, I had a conversation with God. And this, he just said, relax, stand still, see the salvation. God's going to fight for you. Hang loose. He doesn't complain to God like they do, nor does he explain the situation to them. Now, how is it that a guy like Moses can have that much faith? Children of Israel panic, Moses believes. How is it? What's the difference? Two reasons. Moses had hindsight, and Moses had insight. Moses had hindsight in that he remembered the past, okay? God did some pretty hefty miracles so far, folks. 10 plagues, pillar, firstborn, the whole bit in Egypt that you guys were familiar with. I'm looking back to that, and I remember God brought us this far, so far, He won't dump us now. It would be absolutely stupid for God to work the way He has and then dump us off in the desert and go, ha ha ha. In the past, I've made it here so far pretty well unscathed. I have faith for the future. Isn't that a comfort to know? Paul in Philippians says, God who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't string you along and then go, oops, dropped you. His plan is continuous. That's hindsight. Then he had insight. He'd had a conversation with God. God had had a personal encounter with Moses. God told Moses in advance what was happening so that as it was occurring, Moses had perfect confidence. God filled him in before the event. In other words, Moses had frequent encounters with God. The children of Israel were not privy to them. And there's a principle there. Whenever you live close to God, you have incredible faith. Whenever you live far away from God, you live in perpetual fear. You are uncertain. If you live on a weekly basis far from the presence of God, you no doubt live an unstable life. The closer you are to God and have frequent encounters, you can say, stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Hindsight and insight, Moses had them both. Moses didn't know how God was going to deliver. He just knew God would somehow deliver. It's an impossible situation. How? I don't know. He'll do something. Because God wouldn't lead us into this trap unless he had some wild plan going on. But the children of Israel, although they had seen the power of God before, are complaining now. In World War II, as the Allied forces were sweeping through Germany to make sure there were no snipers and enemy bombs and enemies hidden in the houses and the farms of Germany, they came to one farmhouse, made their way into the basement with a flashlight, and there had been a victim of the Holocaust who was there one time and had etched a Star of David on the wall of the basement. And underneath that was an inscription that read, "I believe in the sun even when it doesn't shine. I believe in love even when it is not shown. I believe in God even when he does not speak." Quite a statement of faith. The children of Israel needed that perspective. They didn't have it. They complained. Moses stood fast. Now, let's look at the next step. They were preserved, the preservation. Verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now that's kind of wild. Obviously what happens between verse 14 and 15 is that Moses takes this thing to God, which seems like the right thing to do. You're in a jam, pray. So why does God say, "Hey Moses, why do you cry to me? Get moving." "Well God, I'm in a jam. I automatically take this to you in prayer." But notice the question with the command. Why do you cry to me? Get moving. In other words, Moses, there is a time to pray, and there's a time to move. And now isn't the best time to have a prayer meeting. "I've heard your prayers, Moses. In fact, it was my idea to deliver you anyway. Remember, I told you what was going on? So get moving." And so he says, "Lift up your rod and stretch it over your hand, over the sea, and divide it. The children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." God has a brilliant military plan enacted. First of all, he says, put your hand over the sea. The sea is divided. Verse 19, "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." This served two purposes. It blocked the view so that Egypt couldn't see the children of Israel and know what they're up to. Secondly, it blocked the view of the children of Israel from seeing the Egyptians and scaring their wits out. They didn't see the problem. It was hidden from them. Next, over in verse 21, God created a path. "Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Can you imagine what the children of Israel, what their reaction was when they saw this? Whoa! I mean, this is a major miracle. And it's a major Excedrin headache to the Egyptians here in a minute. Now, some of you, again, might read that and go, "I can't believe that." Well, the only thing I would submit to you is the first verse of the Bible. If you can believe that, the rest is pretty cinchy, pretty easy. If you can believe that there exists a God who is powerful enough to set in motion all of the natural laws of the universe. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's a pretty good trick. If God can pull off that one, this is child's play. Because God instituted natural law, he thus controls it. And he can modify it. And then as we go all the way down, the pivotal point in verse 26, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea and the waters may come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. You get to the end of the story, and what occurs, what the result is the goal of God from the beginning. The Lord saved Israel all that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. God did what He wanted. He brought them out of Egypt, number one. Number two, He destroyed His enemies. Number three, He renewed trust in God in the hearts of the children of Israel. And number three, He restored Moses in their eyes as spiritual leader. God put him in a trap to show them some incredible things. There's four thoughts in summing up this whole story that are lessons to all of us that I'd like to pass on to you. Because you and I, every now and then, get delivered into tight places, sometimes by the hand of God. God puts you in a trap, and you, like the children of Israel, go, "Why?" And if you had the perspective of Moses, you'd say, "Relax, stand still." First of all, tight places expose our character and relationship with God. They really show your true colors, don't they? When you're in a tight place, your character comes out. You can say praise the Lord when you're not in a trial, but when you're in a tight place, your character, if it's real, will remain the same. If not, it'll be exposed. Like the children of Israel, their character, their fear was exposed. Moses' faith was exposed in the tight place. You know, it's like that masterful tightrope walker who strung out his tightrope across Niagara Falls. Remember that? He walks back and forth and the people go, "Ooh, ah," he's walking all by himself on a tight wire over the falls. And then he comes back and he takes a stack of books and he walks the tight wire, comes back. People go, "Ooh, ah," clap. Then he gets on a bicycle and he bicycles back and forth on the tightrope. And everybody goes, "Wow," clap. Then he takes a wheelbarrow, puts books in it and takes it back over the tight wire and walks it back, and people clap, "Ooh, ah." And he says, "How many of you believe that I can go all the way across from one side to the other with a human being inside?" And they said, "Oh, yeah," and they clapped. And he said, "Fine. Who wants to get in? Who will get in the wheelbarrow?" No one stepped forward. You see, tight places expose our true relationship with God and our character. Secondly, tight places are designed by God to take the word impossible out of our vocabulary. There's nothing like a tight place, like a trap, to show us the power of God. God can put you in a place to show you that He has resources you knew absolutely nothing about. To make a way when there is no way. "Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think." To take the word impossible out of your vocabulary. Third, tight places show us that God does not punch our time clock. In other words, you can't God doesn't work for you. You can't say, "God, you're late. You're supposed to start at 8 o'clock this morning." God opens Red Seas and closes them when He feels like it, in His timing. And He might lead you into a tight place first. And again, there's nothing like a circumstance of adversity to demonstrate God's timing in this way. And finally, tight places show us that the only way to look is up. Where are these people going to look? "Well, let's just go across the sea here." That wasn't in their agenda at first. They can't go west. They can't go north. They can't go south. "Well, let's go back." "Nope, we can't because the Egyptians are coming in." There's only one way to get out. Let's look up. God, do something. Isn't it amazing how when we're in a tight place, backed up into a corner, up against the wall, that all of a sudden our eyes shoot out from our circumstances into eternity and we grab a hold of God. Wasn't C.S. Lewis correct when he said God whispers to us in our pleasures but shouts to us in our pain? The only way to look is up. There was a farmer and his family, three boys, who never went to church. Three boys were named Jim, John, and Sam. They could care less about church, never prayed, pursued their own pleasures, never gave a thought for God, until one day Sam was bit by a rattlesnake. They called the doctors in. Doctors tried to do stuff. When they kind of were frustrated and not knowing if he was going to live or die, they could do no more. The farmer called the local pastor in. Right? The pastor comes over, and this is his prayer. O wise and righteous Father, we thank Thee that in Thine wisdom Thou didst send this rattlesnake to bite Sam. He has never been inside a church, and it is doubtful that he has, in all his time, even prayed or ever acknowledged Thine existence. Now we trust that this experience will be a valuable lesson to him and will lead him to genuine repentance. And now, O Father, wilt Thou send another rattlesnake to bite Jim, and another to bite John, and another really big one to bite the old man? For years we've done everything we know to get them to turn to Thee, but all in vain. It seems, therefore, that what all our combined efforts could not do, this rattlesnake hath done. We thus conclude that the only thing that will do this family any real good is rattlesnakes. So, Lord, send us bigger and better rattlesnakes. Amen. That's wonderful. You feel like you're in a pinch? You feel like you need deliverance? You feel like the only way to look is up? God's got you where He wants you. God can demonstrate His power to you in an incredible way, but there's a timing element. God is not programmed to open that Red Sea for you until you've learned the lessons He wants to teach you in that tight place. Up against the wall. God knows what He's doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for some reason we think that You owe us just perfect bliss 24 hours a day. No waves in our ocean. You don't work that way. We have just read about a group of people who were delivered from the Red Sea, and we've always learned to rejoice in that miracle, but what You did up to that point, You led them into a predicament. You deliberately set a trap because You wanted to demonstrate Your power in such a way that Your goal would be accomplished. We know, Lord, that You expose our character and shows us who we really are at those times. And Lord, You are longing for us to recognize that all things are possible with You. And Lord, we do look up to You. We thank You for the storms, the cul-de-sacs, the rattlesnakes. You are sovereign. May we learn these lessons and be like Moses rather than these Israelites who would complain and cry out. We would just say, stand still and see the Lord's salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.